course, have been involved in it many times down through our lifespan. The reality is that we as Christians do not automatically think of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem for what it really was. The reason that I say that is because we think as Gentiles. We think as Americans. We think as Christians on this side of the cross and of Pentecost. And therefore, we just don't see it for all that it really was, and I think all that it could and should mean to us. This event happened in a very, very special time in Israel, not only in the sense of the overall time of prophecy of God's plan, but for the Jew, each year, those festivals, those special events were scheduled by God through Moses. And at this time of year, as Passover comes around and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as each of the events begin to unwind, Jews are commanded, the male is to be there on those three special occasions. And so from many nations distant from Israel, they come by the thousands. And the result is, when we think of Passover, we see a city that is just busting at the seams as people have come from many, many, many different backgrounds, many different nations. And they're coming to town. For many of them, they had been there before. For some, they were excited about it one more time as a festival, as a special time that God had commanded. For some, it maybe had become kind of same old. I've been here before, and they weren't expecting anything significant to take place. Some, this would be the first time that they were ever making that pilgrimage to come up to Jerusalem and participate in the events of Passover week and all that that was to put together. I am absolutely sure that there were none of those pilgrims, they called them, coming up that anticipated this year as they came up anything like the triumphal entry. There were perhaps some who had heard about this teacher and miracle worker, and they were hoping they might be able to see him while they were in Jerusalem. But no one, I think, had any concept that the triumphal entry was about to take place. I'm even going to go out on the limb and say that I don't even think that the disciples that Christ told to get the donkey and bring understood what that was going to be about either. So what happened on that very, very special day was a brand new thing. And as a brand new thing, it opens up many windows for us to look through. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try to consider this, as it were, from a Jewish response. How were the Jews considering this as it unfolded before their eyes? The title of the message is, What Were You Thinking? And I'm going to kind of modify that a little bit, and I'm going to pick on O.A. this morning, because he's told me enough about his father that I think I can accurately, you know, predict this. And that would be that O.A. comes in with that look on his face and tells what just happened. And his dad says, What were you thinking? Everything okay, guys? Okay, all right, see ya. Let's pray for Marie as they go. Father, whatever's going on right now, you know. And I pray that you would be with these dear folks as they go to pick up Marie and get her checked out. And we pray that all is well. Lord, rule and overrule in the events and give grace, I pray. Protect them as they travel. and protect her as she goes into the doctor. Lord, help them to properly diagnose and treat whatever she needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Oe, when your dad asked, "What were you thinking?" how did you answer? How many of you could identify with his response? And it's probably true that maybe some of these people weren't thinking. They were just there. But there is a reason, or there are many reasons, that I want us to consider of what they should have been thinking, what they could have been thinking. And the first thing I want us to do is go to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because you see, the Jewish people, not only were they coming because of the instruction that God gave to Moses, but they were also, all of them, under the covenants that God had made with the people of Israel. And this one in particular is very, very powerfully important for what is fixing to happen. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, God speaking in a covenant to David, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, and he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," notice as we repeat that pronoun "I," God making a covenant, God making a commitment, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." This covenant that God is making with David is saying that, "David, through your line, through your seed, I am establishing this covenant. And your seed is going to end up being the one who will be the head of a kingdom. And I'm making this covenant forever." So that covenant should have been in the minds of the people, though some of them might not have had it on the front of their list, so to speak. They had that material that had been exposed to them along the way. As we look in terms of the time of Christ's coming, in fulfillment of that, the angel Gabriel announced that Christ was going to fulfill that when he visited Mary and shared with her. He verified that in a very interesting way, that when the Magi came, they came, you recall, and said, "Where is he that is born?" What? King of the Jews. The Jews were anticipating a king. And that king would come of the house and lineage of David. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God making a commitment. Christ is the fulfillment of that commitment. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10 and 11, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This is a messianic prophecy. This is a declaration telling about the establishment of the thousand-year reign of Christ. But now, again, think with me something here. We are looking at it from what side of the cross? We look back after the fulfillment. We look back after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We look back after his exaltation. We look back after having received the New Testament and the explanation that fleshes all of this out. For those people, listen to me, they had reason to lay hope on those claims that Christ could be the very one that Isaiah was talking about. When they began to proclaim there at that triumphal entry, for some, they could be thinking, he could be the one. This could be the time. And their excitement would have obviously built up accordingly. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah, Jeremiah, now Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Again, friends, listen to me. These are reality promises in the mind of any dedicated Jew. Promises of Messiah. Promises of hope that would be coming to them. As Christ comes in, they have opportunity. They have reason to think, this could be the time. This could be the one. That had to be going through some of their minds at least. And of course, Isaiah 9:9 is quoted in the gospel accounts of this triumphal entry, making specific application to it, as is Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. As this psalm is repeated, friends, it was one of the psalms of ascent. What do I mean by that? By that I mean that it was part of the Jewish custom as they came up to Jerusalem, as they ascended in elevation. Some commentators think that it was literally as they, so to speak, got in the outskirts and began to ascend the higher climb, they would begin to quote these passages from Psalm 113 and following. Some say as they began to climb up the steps of the temple that they repeated these. But if you read that Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, part of that psalm says, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And when they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're paraphrasing this passage from Psalm 118. Again, not everyone perhaps, but many of those in that crowd had to be thinking, this is the one. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you also realize that in Psalm 118, it says just ahead of that, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And we're going to realize that right there, those verses leaning on each other, so to speak. Here is Christ coming in. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As that is so true, unfortunately, before the week out, the stone which the builders rejected will become the head of the corner. They will reject him. They will crucify him. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I alluded to this a moment ago, but let's read it real quick. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Friends, let me ask you a question. Was Mary there that day in the triumphal entry? Scripture doesn't specifically say, but if she were, what would she be hearing when they are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What would she be thinking? She had been told, in fact, about the uniqueness of this son by Simeon when he took the babe up in the arms to dedicate and told about what he was going to do. So as these events begin unfolding here before the people, the question I'm asking is, what were they thinking? Were they thinking biblically? Were they thinking prophetically? Were they thinking truly messianically about this event that was unfolding before their eyes being the real deal, that this could be the king, that now could be the time? Now, let me say something to you and connect the dots. We'll get there in further detail in a moment. Friends, you know what? Christ's return, when he comes back, the scripture tells us there's going to be a trump, there's going to be a shout, and the dead in Christ are going to what? Rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Friends, that is different from the triumphal entry, isn't it? That is different. So as we read it now in 21st century and we review what they could have seen and should have seen, now we look from this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, and in anticipation of his return, what does the Palm Sunday entry mean to us? What should we glean from it? Well, let me suggest some things. Number one, we should realize that it did fulfill prophecies. Tremendously it fulfilled prophecies. We can see that. We've read some of them, and there are many, many more that we could have read. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. This is talking about Christ's entry, and we're just picking up in it. And when he was come nigh, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As we see that, we see that God is honoring his Son with this recognition, with this declaration. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said," what? "Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell your followers to shut up." How does Jesus respond to that? Verse 40. "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Let me ask you, is that a figure of speech or is that literal? I believe it's literal. Let me show you how that looks. Excuse me. If on that day Christ had begun to enter into the city, descending off the Mount of Olives and coming down, and no crowd had showed up, and no one had come out proclaiming, then the stones, the building blocks of the temple, the stones along the road, they would have all cried out, honoring Christ as Messiah. I believe that literally. So if we think for a second that the Palm Sunday entrance was insignificant, we've missed a big point. It fulfilled those prophecies that we have already talked about and many more, but it also was a day of God honoring his Son. It's as if he said, "Son, you have this coming." It's as if he could say, "Son, I know what the rest of the week is going to hold for you. But for this moment in this time, this is what you're getting. You're going to get the proclamation that you're worthy of because you are the King." And he came in on that day. Let me ask you a question. The title of the message is What Were They Thinking?, addressed primarily about the people who were lining the streets. What was Jesus thinking? What was Jesus thinking? He knew what the end of the week was going to bring. What was he thinking? You think on that. You think on that. Secondly, it presented Jesus as a humble servant as he came in on the colt, on the foal of an ass. And he's coming in also as a sacrifice. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, if a banner had been placed on Jesus, that banner would have said as he entered in, because of God's plan and what was to happen, that banner would have said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now listen, he's coming back. Revelation says when he comes back again, he's going to have something on his loins, on his thigh, and it's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? But as he enters in, he comes in a humble, meek fashion, and it's pictured by the animal that he's riding on. When he comes back on a white charger, as it were, and he's going to come back, and his glory and wonder and awe and power as judge is going to be manifest by how he makes his entrance. The triumphal entry gave public testimony to his deity. In John chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, "For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle." And this miracle that is being spoken of is the raising of Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days. Some people said, "I got to see this," because they had heard about the raising of Lazarus. And so they were out and they were really mouth open looking at this man. In Luke 19:37b, which we looked at here just a moment ago, it says, "The whole multitude of the people began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Friends, you remember that Nicodemus said, "Lord, we know you sent from God because no man can do the things you do if he's not from God." His miracles declared his deity. And so as he is coming in and people are praising him and acknowledging his miracles, he is being honored in that. It does something else to us as we look at that. It exposed the Pharisees for the hypocrites that they were. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him.'" Christ's triumphal entry came in. The people have come out and they've worshiped him. And the Pharisee says, "Everything we've tried to do is not working. Look at the mess we've got. We prevail nothing. The whole world has gone after him." Well, does that mean they give up? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Look with me to verse 37. "But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who will believe our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Look at verse 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Let me show you what that might look like on the streets that day. Here were some of those that are described here among the chief rulers. There were some that believed, but they were putting their hands behind their back when Christ rode by. They were not taking their robes off and casting them down. They were not pulling down palm fronds and throwing them down. They were putting their hands, because they were afraid if somebody's watching them, they would be cast out of the synagogue. Such hypocrisy. They're hearing the declaration that's coming from the Word of God. They're seeing the response of the people and the people's praise, and yet they're saying, I can't go there. Because I love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now listen to me. I want to inject something right here. There are people that are going to miss heaven because they love the praise of men more than fear God. There are people this Easter season, or this resurrection season, as I prefer to call it, that are going to go to church, men and women. Women maybe some of them in their finest, men dressed up because their wife made them or whatever, but they're going to be in church on Easter morning, and as they're there, they'll go through the motions, but the reality is they no more believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ than the man in the moon. And you know why they're not about to get up out of the pew and come and make a decision for Christ? Because they're saying, well, what will my friends think? What will my buddies say? This might cost me my job, or whatever reasoning they might have. It's interesting how there's nothing new under the sun. Well, it not only exposed the Pharisees for the hypocrites they were, but it set the stage for Christ's crucifixion. By that I mean either they would truly bow down to him and fulfill his entrance as the Messiah King, or they would have to rebel against him and crucify him. And what do we know they did? They crucified him. They turned against him. They crucified him. Scripture says in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to them that received him, to him gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Beginning with verse 1. People have choices that they're needing to make as this week is moving forward. The whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in him. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this very place. Pilate, you cannot turn him loose. Pilate, we got to get rid of him, because there's no other choice but to do that. Go with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They had lost the power of capital punishment to the Romans. They could not put him to death. But let me ask you a question. Obviously, what's the only option they see for Christ? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he made himself to be God. Because he was declared king. All right? Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate, entering into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell you the of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To that end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. As Christ is being brought before Pilate, he is being accused by those who say, We'll not have him to be our king. In chapter 19 of John, verse 15, they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Matthew 27, 25 records that they said to Pilate, Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Upon us and upon our children. One other thing that is significant for us to consider about the meaning of Palm Sunday is that it established, appointed an annual memorial for us as Christians to remember Christ's public presentation as he came in on that Sunday, but at the very same time to remember we're to look forward to his return. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, You will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as he wept over Jerusalem, he communicated to them very clearly, You have missed it. You have blown it. You had the opportunity. You chose to reject me. And because of that, here will be the consequences of your bad choice. You will ultimately be scattered throughout the whole world. You will be out of your country. Your country is going to be otherwise controlled until that time when you are finally going to say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, listen to me. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, it's going to be a whole lot different than that first time. When he comes back, as is recorded in Revelation chapter 11, he's going to come back, and as he comes riding in on that white horse, there is going to be a sword proceeding out of his mouth. He is going to be covered in a blood-splattered garment reflecting upon. He's going to have a crown. He is going to come forth, and in judgment, he is going to judge the nations. And he has a name on his thigh, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into the captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. I'm going to pause there for just a second. Where did he come in the triumphal entry from? From the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back, and where is he going to come in from? From the Mount of Olives. When you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look right straight down, and you can look to the Golden Gates. Though they're sealed right now, they will be open when Christ comes through. But notice what the passage says. He stands on the Mount of Olives, and when he enters in, the Mount of Olives literally splits right down the middle. How many of you are going to say, that's a triumphal entry? That is a powerful entry. Okay? You can't miss that entry. And he's going to come on in. And as he comes on in, I want you to look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming again. And that triumphal entry that we just read about here makes the one on Palm Sunday as if it were nothing by comparison. Not to take away anything for its significance in the first coming, but compared with the second, there is no real comparison. So this morning, we are remembering Christ's triumphal entry. And as we are remembering Christ's triumphal entry, the question I have to ask us, are we ready? Are we anticipating? Are we excited about his return? Are you ready for Jesus to come? I'm seeing a lack of enthusiasm out there. I was reading an article written by Dave Hunt, who's passed away a few years ago. And I was impressed by this article. He said, I'm often asked by people, how soon do you think the Lord will return? And he says, for many of them, I've learned to ask this question, how soon would you want him to return? And I'm asking you that question this morning. How soon would you want him to return? You say, well, I got some fishing I need to do yet, and I haven't done all the traveling I want to. Hold it. Something's haywire here, okay? Now listen what the Word of God says. Revelation 3:11. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What does that mean? Keep the faith until he comes, lest you lose the reward for serving him right till the time he comes. Say, Pastor, how long do I have to serve him? Till you die or he comes? That you might not lose your crown. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Don't lose your testimony while you're waiting. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Friends, listen to me. Jesus is coming back. And you say, well, he said, it was written way back, behold, I come quickly. We've got 2,000 years. How's that quick? Well, let me suggest something to you. When he comes, it's going to be quickly. There will not be time when the trump sounds and the shout goes for you to do business. You better get it done right now. And furthermore, you better be living now in anticipation of either you're facing him when you pass or you face him when the rapture takes place. Either way, we have a reason to anticipate his return and work accordingly. He gave an instruction, occupy till I come. Are you doing that? Do you need to change anything? Friends, the little video clip that we watched there is no other king. Is he your king? Father, we thank you. We pray.